I'm going to talk today about what is a messianic congregation. You know, we are known as a messianic congregation. You know, I don't really like labels, but sometimes people say, well, what kind of a church is it? You know, and you have to say something. So we are part of what is typically called the messianic movement. And some people ask questions. They say, well, what's that? Is that Masonic, the Mason's Lodge? No, not Masonic, messianic, something different. What is a messianic? People ask me sometimes, are you Christian or Jewish? And I say, yes and yes. Let me explain. Okay, the word messianic comes from the Hebrew word, well, of course, it comes from the English word Messiah. Messiah is simply a transliteration of the Hebrew word Mashiach. Mashiach literally means, in its simple form, it means an anointed one, somebody who has been anointed. And the reason that they anointed people in Bible days, it was just a way of authorizing somebody for a particular task. They were anointed to be a priest, anointed to be a prophet. People were anointed. They were called Mashiach. So the Hebrew word Messiah comes from Mashiach. But when we talk about the Messiah with a capital M, the Messiah, that in Hebrew is HaMashiach. So Mashiach is an anointed one. HaMashiach is the anointed one, meaning, of course, Jesus of Nazareth, Yeshua in his Hebrew name, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. So when we talk about the Messiah, we're talking about the man who was promised to come as a savior, a redeemer, the one who was going to come to earth someday to reconcile sinful man back to a holy God. And you can go all the way back as early as Genesis 3:15 as your first direct messianic prophecy, where God promised Adam and Eve, right, shortly after they sinned, he promised that there would someday come a redeemer from the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head, that would undo the work that Satan had done, and would reconcile sinful man back to holy God. And so this was the beginning of a long line of messianic prophecies, prophecies in the Jewish Bible that talk about this coming Redeemer, this coming Messiah. At first, we don't know a whole lot about him, just that he's going to come someday. But as you continue reading through the Bible, you find out that you get more and more detailed prophecies of the coming Messiah. Everything from his conception in the womb of a virgin to the place of his birth, to a lot of the circumstances and events of his birth and of his life, details of his ministry, details of the manner of death he would die, details about his resurrection. Even the approximate time of his arrival is foretold in the prophet Daniel. And I don't have time, you know, that's a whole series of studies in itself, the study of messianic prophecies. But from all of these detailed prophecies in the Jewish Bible, and from that inward witness of the Holy Spirit in our spirit, we know that Yeshua, Jesus of Nazareth, was that promised Messiah. When he came, he fulfilled those prophecies. So, therefore, we are messianic because we follow Israel's Messiah. And in following Israel's Messiah, he is our Messiah. So, we are messianic. Well, what about the word Christian? Where does that word come from? Well, the word Christian, of course, the word Christ, comes from the Greek word Christos, which is simply the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Mashiach. So what is Mashiach in Hebrew is Christos in Greek. Christos just means an anointed one. And when you talk about Jesus, Jesus, the Christos, the anointed one. So Christian and messianic, you could say that the terms Christian and messianic are essentially the same if you're going by a strict definition of the words and their origins and their original basic meanings. But meanings change. Meanings of words change, don't they? Has anybody seen in your own lifetime words that have changed meaning? How about the word gay? Happy, carefree, happy-go-lucky when I was a kid. It means something totally different today. Computer age has changed the meaning of a lot of words. When I was a kid, a mouse was just a rodent, nothing else. Now, you know, people talk about their mouse, you don't know whether they're talking about their pet or their computer part. Or when I was a kid, the hard drive, that was a difficult road trip, was a hard drive. So words change meaning. know, these examples, and we could think of a lot more, these are just examples of a few words that have changed within my own lifetime. But the word Christian, boy, that's had nearly 2,000 years to change meaning. And the word Christian has changed meaning over 2,000 years. The word Christian no longer means what it originally meant. That's why when sometimes if people ask me, are you a Christian? Well, I'm careful how I answer. And how I answer them will depend on the person. If it's an unbeliever asking me, are you a Christian? Or if it's a believer. Usually, if somebody says, are you a Christian? I usually say, yes, but. And then I feel obligated to explain to them, you know, what the original meaning of the Christian is. You know, the word was first coined all the way back in the book of Acts. It says that, it says here, this is Acts 11:26, it says, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, who was called Christians? The churchgoers? No, the disciples. The disciples. So originally, a Christian was somebody who was a disciple of the Messiah, the Christ, the Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus of Nazareth. That's how the word Christian is defined in the Bible. A Christian is a disciple. And that word disciple has a lot of meaning to it. The word disciple implies discipline, doesn't it? Are all people who call themselves Christians disciplined people? Well, I'm afraid not. So, you know, what? How does the Bible define a disciple? What is a disciple? Well, I don't have time to do it now, but just read through the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and read the words that Jesus said about what is required in order to be his disciple. Several times when the multitudes were around, he seemed to be kind of discouraging them. He would say, unless you do this and this, you can't be my disciple. Unless this is a situation in your life, you can't be my disciple. He didn't say, well, you can be a second or third class disciple. And, you know, if you really want to be committed, be a first. No, it was just either you're my disciple or you're not my disciple. So we need to get back to the original definitions of words. How does God define words? It doesn't matter how we define Christian or disciple. What matters is how God in the Scriptures defines these words. And if you go through and you read what is required to be his disciple, you'll find that if you have to summarize it, it's basically surrendering your life to him. Just simply laying all of your plans, all of your goals, all of your, just your whole life is at his disposal. At his command. Say, Lord, I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. My sins have been forgiven by your death. And so now you can command me. You know, just like God said to the Hebrews when they came out of Egypt, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's what gave him the right to command them. And that's what gives him the right to command us, because he redeemed us. So being a disciple means a total surrender of your life, where whatever he says to do, we're willing to do. Wherever he says to go, we're willing to go. Whatever he says to get rid of, we get rid of. That's what it means to be a disciple in a nutshell. So the word Christian no longer requires that you be disciplined. It no longer requires that a person be a disciple to call themselves a Christian. So that's one reason that I don't particularly like just to call myself a Christian, even though I don't deny by the biblical definition, yes, I will say I'm a Christian. The word Christian has become too bland, too generic. Another reason that I don't use the word Christian a whole lot is because, you know how many times that word Christian appears in the entire Bible? 3 times. That's it. Get you a Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, look up the word disciple. I think it's over 300 times. So I prefer the word disciple to the word Christian, because the Bible uses it about 100 times more than the word Christian. Now, we use the term messianic. Another reason we use this term messianic is because the term messianic, more than the term Christian, emphasizes the Hebraic and Jewish roots and origin of our faith. You know, the terms Christ, Christian, Christianity, these all come from the Greek language, and there's nothing inherently wrong with the Greek language or any language, but they are simply translations of Hebrew words from the Hebrew Jewish scriptures that speak about the Hebrew Jewish Messiah. And unfortunately, many people, including church people, think of the Christian faith and the Jewish faith as two mutually exclusive faiths. And yet the Bible says there's one faith. There's only one legitimate faith in God's view. One faith. Misguided men have presented Christianity and Judaism as two mutually exclusive faiths. But from the beginning, it was not so. From the beginning, the first Christians were all Jews. Many people don't know that. Many Christians who don't read their Bibles very carefully don't even know that. They don't notice that, you know, these first Christians, they were all Jews. There were no non-Jewish Christians. As a matter of fact, the first big question that the early Christians had to discuss was, what are we supposed to do with these Gentiles who want to believe in our Savior? Can we allow them in as Gentiles? Can a non-Jew become a Christian? Is this messianic faith, this messianic community, is it just for us Jews? Or are we supposed to let non-Jews in on it too? You know, can non-Jews come in as non-Jews without some kind of a formal conversion to Judaism? That was the first big question that they faced. Now, this brings it back to my original question. Are you Christian or Jewish? I say yes and yes. As I said, if people ask me, are you a Christian? I say yes, but, and then I want to define what the original meaning of Christian was. But people ask me, are you Jewish? Sometimes. Sometimes people assume that I'm a Jew. Because I don't know why. Different reasons, I guess. They assume that I'm a Jew. And I tell people, no, I'm not. I'm Jewish, but I'm not a Jew. Well, what do you mean you're Jewish but not a Jew? How can you be Jewish if you're not a Jew? Well, think about it. Okay, I'm not a Jew because my parents were not Jews. I was not raised as a Jew. I never went through a formal conversion to Judaism. So I'm not a Jew, but I am Jew-ish. That suffix ish in English, we use that for different words like childish. Can an adult person be childish? Yeah. Yeah, so when you put ish on the end of a word, it simply means like or similar to, doesn't it? So I say I am Jew-ish in the sense that I am Jew-like. I am very much like a Jew, very similar to a Jew, so I am Jew-ish. You know, if we say something is bluish, we mean the color, it's not exactly blue, but it's very much close to blue. So just as bluish means like blue, Jewish means like a Jew. And so in that sense, I am Jew-ish. As a Christian, I am like or similar to a Jew. I believe in the same God. I believe in Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses, the God of the prophets, the God of the Jews. That's the God I believe in and serve and follow. I believe in the same God as the Jews. I believe in the same Ten Commandments as the Jews. I believe in the same Hebrew Scriptures as the Jews. And all true Christians, whether they realize it or not, are to some degree Jew-ish, whether they like it or not. Even if they're anti-Semites, all true Christians are to some degree Jew-ish. They are Jew-like. Some more than others. And this is where we come in, because those of us in the Messianic movement, we are more Jew-ish than most of the other Christians are. And when I say that, I'm talking about the way that we worship, the way that we live our lifestyle, the way we view the Torah. You know, what's commonly translated law, the Old Testament law. And I'll talk more about that word, Torah and law, a little bit later. But it's very important that I say this. And I always want to make sure people understand this, that when I talk about our way of worship, our way of living out our faith, we are not saying that we are better than other Christians who don't do things this way. We don't say that we're better than them. We don't say that we're superior or more beloved by God or more committed to the Lord than they are. We don't say any of those things. You know, I will say that I'm sure there are many Christians who are better than I am in a general sense, in a general way, who are more committed to the Lord than I am, even though they don't take the same view I take of the Torah. So we don't view ourselves as being better than other Christians. However, we are convinced that our view of God's Torah, the Old Testament law, is more correct, is more scripturally accurate, and more compatible with what Jesus and the apostles taught about the Torah. Now let me talk a little bit about what am I talking about here, the Torah. You know, our view of the Torah, those of us that are part of the Messianic movement, it has brought wonderful changes into our lives, wonderful blessings in our walk with the Lord. So we want to joyfully share that with other Christians, while at the same time acknowledging that these Christians, they may be more devoted to the Lord than we are. They may be better than we are. They may be living a holier life than we are. You know, we're not saying you're a bad Christian without our view of the Torah. What we are saying is that if you catch hold of this, if you get hold of this, if you see what we see, seeing the Torah this way is going to make a good walk with God an even better walk with God. Much better. Now that word Torah, as I said, it's usually translated law, but more accurately, it would better be translated as instruction. It comes from a Hebrew word whose root means to point someone the right way, to point somebody the right direction. That's what the Torah does. It points us the right direction. It points us the way that God wants his redeemed people to live, just as with the Ten Commandments. They had come out of Egypt. They had been redeemed from slavery. They came to Sinai, and God says, okay, now here is a description of how I want my redeemed people to live out their lives. Here's a description of how I want my redeemed people to worship me. And then he gives the Ten Commandments. He gives instruction. He points us the right way. You know, sometimes when you say that word law, people think of rules, regulations, restrictions, bondage, legalism. Now, the Torah does include laws. It does include commandments, rules, if you will. But you know what? They're good commandments. They're good commandments. Thou shalt not murder. That's a pretty good commandment, I'd say. And thou shalt not steal. I'm thankful for the commandments. So that, yes, the Torah, it contains rules, but they are good rules. You know, in the church world, the word law gets a bad rap. Many times Christians hear that word law, especially the law. They think of legalism, Pharisees, hypocrites, bondage. They think of all these negative things. Now, when God's law is perverted, when it's misused, misapplied, when it's used for the wrong things, when it's used to beat people over the head, or when it's used as a way to earn your way to heaven, then yes, it's a system of legalism and bondage and all those things. But God's law, properly understood and properly applied and properly practiced in your life, is a blessing. It's a wonderful blessing. Even Paul the Apostle, who is oftentimes quoted as the man who tells us how Jesus did away with the law, even though Jesus said, don't even think that. You know, Paul is presented as the man who did away with the Torah, and yet Paul says, we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, or properly, as some translations say. That's from 1 Timothy 1:8. Paul the Apostle said, we know the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. Paul the Apostle also wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:5, he said, a man is not crowned except he strive lawfully. In talking about the rewards that God will give us, you know, on the other side of death, he said that we will only be crowned if we strive lawfully. So God has laws, and we have to operate within God's laws. We cannot operate outside God's law. The transgression of the law, that's how the Bible defines what sin is. Sin is the transgression of the law, 1 John. Paul also wrote, Romans 7:12, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Paul didn't have a problem with the law itself. He only had a problem with people who were misusing it, misapplying it, using it for the wrong things. Romans 3:31, Paul said, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Or one translation says, we uphold the law. So Paul didn't teach that faith does away with the law. And in Romans 7, this is an important, here's an important verse. When you're studying the writings of the Apostle Paul, Peter warned us that Paul's writings are hard to understand. If Peter thought Paul was hard to understand, and Peter knew him personally, lived in the same time, spoke the same language and all that, and Peter admitted that some of Paul's writings were hard to understand. So that means I think they might be a little hard for some of us to understand. Well, one thing Paul said in Romans 7:1, he said, I speak to them that know the law. He was explaining something. He said, it's in parentheses in translations, you know, oh, by the way, I'm talking to people that know the law. What's the implication of that statement? The implication of that statement is, if you don't know the Torah, you're not really going to understand what I'm talking about. If you don't know the Torah, you're going to misunderstand these things I'm writing. And unfortunately, in the church world, that is what has happened. Because church people don't know the Torah very well, they misunderstand many of the things Paul said about the law. And then they get carried away by the errors of lawless men. Just like Peter said, some men in his own lifetime were carried away. They twisted Paul's writings and they were carried away by the errors of lawless men. See, Paul the apostle knew, just like every other Jew knew, that God's Torah is good. Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect. The longest chapter in the Bible, read it sometime, Psalm 119. Basically, it's just talking about how wonderful God's law is. Well, I thought God's law was legalism and bondage and just for the Jews and all that stuff. Deuteronomy 4, where God said through Moses, if you'll keep my commandments, then this will demonstrate your wisdom and your understanding to the nations. When they see how you keep the commandments, they'll say, what a wise and understanding people, what a wonderful Torah they have. So the law properly understood is good. That's one thing that makes us somewhat different than other churches, is that we say the law is good if a man uses it properly. Throughout the Jewish Bible, you'll see an emphasis on the Torah in the writings of Moses, in the Psalms, in the prophets, in the book of Proverbs. Then we finally come to the New Testament. So what's the New Testament do? Dispose of that? Throw it away? Say now it's bad? It's not good anymore? No. We come to the New Testament. The Messiah is born. Jesus of Nazareth comes. He's the promised Messiah. And his disciples don't realize it right away. It takes them a while to catch on. They're a little slow to learn, just like we are. But finally, Peter gets a revelation there, and he says, you are the Messiah. When he said, who do men say that I am? Some say you're this. Who do you say I am? Peter said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And he said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. So finally, Peter got the revelation that their rabbi was the promised Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, how did they know that? Well, they knew the scriptures. They knew the prophecies. And one of the ways to determine if a person was a true Messiah or a true prophet even, just an ordinary prophet, was a description that God gave. I'm just going to kind of paraphrase it here. You can go back and read it yourself sometime if you want. It's in Deuteronomy 13. Basically, the Lord said, if a prophet comes along and he performs some miracle, some sign or wonder, and then when he gets your attention from that miracle, then if he urges you to turn away from the law that God gave to the Israelites when they came out of Egypt, he's a false prophet. So, if Jesus truly urged his disciples to turn away from the Old Testament law, as some Christians mistakenly think he did, that would make him to be a false prophet. And the Jews would be absolutely right to reject him as a false prophet if he did away with the Torah. But you know what? He didn't do away with the Torah. And he said to not even think that. The very first thing he said about the law, and really the very first thing the New Testament says about the law. Think about this. We've got the whole Old Testament scriptures. Starts out with the five books of Moses, the Torah, God's law, and then, all the through the prophets and the Psalms and Proverbs talking about how God's law is good. You're to follow that. Then we come to the New Testament, and the very first thing the New Testament says about the law is what Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. First thing he says, Whatever you hear me say, whatever you hear me teach, he's saying, don't even think that I'm coming to abolish the Torah. Get that idea out of your head, because that's not what I'm doing. Let me go on and read. He says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And fulfill does not mean destroy. Otherwise, he couldn't say, I haven't come to destroy. To fulfill means to fill it full of meaning, to make it even more meaningful than it was before. But it's still there. The commandments are still there. Because the next verse he says, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. So heaven and earth are still here. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So here Jesus talks about in the kingdom of heaven, there's going to be people that are called great, and there's going to be people that are called the least. And the people that are called the least are the ones that broke even just one of the least of the commandments and taught other people to do it. He doesn't say they'll be kicked out of heaven, and he doesn't say they can't get in. He just says they'll be the least. So I tell my friends, why do I want to do and teach the Torah? Well, I don't want to be the least in the kingdom. I just want to do what he taught us to do. Now, you might be thinking, well, big deal. Everybody knows that Christians are supposed to obey God's laws, don't they? God's commandments. Now, it's true that Christians are supposed to obey God's laws, his commandments. The only thing that Christians differ on is which ones. You go through the Old Testament, you read the commandments. Well, which one? Are we supposed to obey all of these? We supposed to be out there sacrificing animals in our backyard? Are we supposed to stone people for breaking the Sabbath? Which ones are we supposed to obey? You know, there are some Christians who think that all the commandments in the Old Testament, anything before Christ, has been abolished, even though Jesus just said don't think that. And they think that the New Testament gives us a new set of rules. Well, even if that were true, and it's not, but even if that were true, do you know the new set of rules tells you to obey the old set of rules too? So you're stuck with them, even if you take that view. Where we messianic people differ from most other of our Christian brothers and sisters is in the application of the Torah. Where does it fit into our theology? How does it fit into the practice of our faith? Now let me say this. Bible-believing Christians, whether they realize it or not, already believe in keeping most of the weightier matters of the Torah. Most Bible-believing Christians do believe in thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery. Most Christians do believe in doing those things. And not doing those things, I should say. They believe in obeying the commandments. The weightier matters, the important commandments, most of them. But what has happened in the Christian world is that there's a handful of commandments of the Torah that have been singled out and slapped the label Jewish over them. The label just for Jews, just for Old Testament, not for Christians, not for Gentiles. And those commandments include the Sabbath on the seventh day, and the annual festivals like Passover, Feast of Tabernacles, and all the holidays in between those, and the dietary laws that God gave through Moses, and then some other, what I just call miscellaneous commandments, things like wearing the tzitzit. You know, why do we wear these strings? We didn't come up with the idea. You can make fun of us for wearing them if you want, but you better not make fun of the strings, because they weren't our idea. That's God's idea. So we say, well, these are commandments that God gave. Why not do these things? Why not do them as an expression of our faith? If God's laws are good, his commandments are good, why not do the Sabbath? Why not celebrate these festivals? Why not keep the dietary laws? Why not do these things? Jesus did them. Paul did them. The other apostles did them. The early Christians did them. You know, the WWJD bracelets people wear. What would Jesus do? Yeah, what would Jesus do? What day would he go to church? Sabbath. What would Jesus eat? Pork chops? I'm sorry, he wouldn't. What holidays would he celebrate? Would he put up a Christmas tree? No, he would celebrate Passover and the biblical feasts. See, the Sabbath and the festivals, the Bible teaches that they are shadows of the Messiah. They prophetically point us to Jesus as the Messiah. If you've never been to a Passover, come to our Passover celebration. It'll be in mid-April. And you'll see how the celebration of the Passover points to him as the Lamb of God. And all the other feasts point to him. So we have even more reason to celebrate these festivals than the Jews do. They celebrate them without the messianic understanding. We have even more reason to celebrate them. The feasts are called a shadow. Some people say, well, yeah, the Sabbath and the feasts, they're just a shadow. Just a shadow of the Messiah. What's the big deal about a shadow? Ask the people who stepped into Peter's shadow in the book of Acts, if you remember. When Peter walked the streets of Jerusalem, they brought the sick to put him in the shadow of Peter because they knew there was power in the shadow of Peter. There was a blessing. There was something there in the shadow of Peter. Now, what do you think there is in the shadow of the Messiah? When we step into the feast, when we step into the Sabbath, we are stepping into the shadow of the Messiah, and there's a blessing there. That's why I keep the feast. I want to step into that shadow of the Messiah. So we search the scriptures, and we search them diligently. We are students. And we study the original languages. We look at the scriptures. And we find nothing in the scripture that says that disciples of Jesus were supposed to stop doing that stuff. You won't find a Bible verse that says the disciples of Jesus were supposed to stop keeping the Sabbath, stop keeping the dietary laws, stop celebrating these feasts. There's no place that says that. So we do them. We keep Sabbath on the seventh day. We celebrate Passover and Feast of Tabernacles and everything in between. We don't eat pork or shellfish, or rats or bats or lizards or mice or snakes or all those other things that people don't eat anyway. And, you know, we wear the tzitzit. These are things that set us apart from the world. You know, the word holy means set apart. So these things set us apart from the world and even set us apart somewhat from the rest of the Christian world. But I want to emphasize, too, that these things, things like Sabbath and festivals and dietary laws, these are not the only things that define our faith. Okay, some people think that's all we care about. All you guys care about, Sabbath and festivals and dietary laws. That's not all we care about. And I want to emphasize that. These are not the main things that define our faith, our relationship with God. You know, from time to time when I'm teaching, I will say to our people here, I'll say, you know, I want us to do these things. These are important things, important part of our faith, but I don't want us to be known primarily as, oh yeah, that's the people that go to church on Saturday and don't eat pork and celebrate those holidays, and the women are all ragheads and the men have strings hanging off of them. You know, that's not what I want us to be known as primarily. What I want us to be known as primarily are people who love the Lord our God and love our neighbor as ourselves. Those are the two greatest commandments. That's why every Sabbath we put them up on the screen with the Shema, the first and greatest commandment, to love God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second like unto it, to love our neighbor as ourselves, because on these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. You know, if we don't love God and don't love our fellow man, then all these other things we're doing don't matter anything, do they? That the other things we do have to grow out of our love for God. On these two commandments hang or depend all the law and the prophets. So when I'm talking about these, what you could call messianic distinctives, I'm just bringing them out to explain to you what is different, because people a lot of times they want to know, well, what's messianic mean? What's different about messianic from an ordinary church? Although I'm not sure what an ordinary church is nowadays. There's so many kinds out there. But these are simply a part of our expression of our love for God. Because we see these are his commandments, and we love God. And how does the Bible define the love of God? Mushy, sentimental feelings? No. So 1 John 5:3 says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. That's how we show our love for God, by obeying his commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And we see no reason to exclude the commandments of Sabbath and dietary laws and so forth. And we see every reason to include those commandments in the practice of our faith. And sometimes people, they say, well, but wasn't the law just for the Jews under the old covenant? The Bible talks about a new covenant, doesn't it? People will say, the law, that was just for the Jews under the old covenant. But we are Gentiles under the new covenant, so we don't need to keep the laws. Now, is that really what the Bible teaches? It's true that there is a new covenant, and we believe in it. We're a part of it. And the new covenant is called better in the book of Hebrews. It's a better covenant. But if you say the law was just for the Jews under the old covenant and we are Gentiles under the new covenant and don't need to keep the law, right away you got two problems. First problem, the new covenant is not made with Gentiles. The new covenant is not made with Gentiles. The new covenant is only made with Jews and Israelites. Second problem, the new covenant includes the Torah. And we'll look at that. If you want to turn to Jeremiah 31, we'll look at that. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, we know that this new covenant talked about here is the new covenant that believers in Jesus are under. We know that because the book of Hebrews quotes this entire passage verbatim in Hebrews chapter 8. Remember Jesus at the Last Supper, the last Passover supper, when he took the bread and the cup, he said, this is the cup of the covenant. The new covenant. So he made the new covenant at the Last Supper. But notice, as I said, notice who this covenant is made with. In verse 31, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Period. Nothing about Gentiles there. Gentiles have no right to lay claim to the new covenant. What are we all doing here? If we're not Jews or Israelites. Well, there's a way to get in. There's a way to get in on the new covenant. The way you get in on the new covenant is to somehow find a legal way to join yourself to the house of Israel or the house of Judah. And we do that by our faith in Israel's Messiah. That's what the New Testament teaches. Ephesians chapter 2 teaches it. Romans 11 teaches it. That when a non-Jew believes in Israel's Messiah, that non-Jew is now a part of the commonwealth of Israel. So if you want to say you believe in the new covenant, the only legitimate way to get into the new covenant is to come in through your faith in Israel's Messiah, Jesus, and you become an Israelite. Now, you may have an Israelite ancestor back there somewhere. We don't know. You know, we know the 10 tribes of Israel got carried away. The reason it has, you know, the house of Judah, the house of Israel, if you're not familiar with the history, is that the 10 northern tribes went into captivity, intermarried, intermingled, assimilated, and disappeared. But there are millions of people today who are descended from those 10 tribes, and for all we know, all of us in the room could be. But the house of Judah were the Jewish people who were carried into Babylon but kept their tribal identity and 70 years later came back and have retained their tribal identity. So that's why it's talking about the house of Israel, the house of Judah. So the new covenant is made with these two, you know, with the 12 tribes of Israel. So if you're not a part of the 12 tribes of Israel, you can't be a part of the new covenant unless you become a part of the tribes of Israel. And you do that by your faith in Israel's Messiah. I use the analogy with people. I explain it this way. I said, okay, a covenant is a legal agreement. Let's say I make a legal agreement with two families, the family of Smith and the family of Jones. I say, I agree to do this and this and this for the family of Smith and the family of Jones. Some other person comes along. What's your name? Johnson. Well, are you with the you part of the family of Smith or the family of Jones? No. Well, sorry, that this covenant is only for the family of Smith and the family of Jones. You can't be a part of it unless you can find a legal way to get yourself into the family of Smith or the family of Jones, either by adoption or marriage. Then you'll be a part of the family. Then you can be a part of the covenant. And this is one thing that most Christians don't realize. And they're part of the covenant. I'm not saying they're not. I'm just saying that they don't realize that the new covenant is only made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah and nobody else. And the only reason Gentiles have a right to come into the new covenant is because they have believed in Israel's Messiah and become an Israelite. Just like Rahab and Ruth and other Gentiles joined themselves to the tribes of Israel and became Israelites. Now notice also here, I told you that the new covenant includes the Torah. Notice that verse 33, about halfway down, God describes what part the Torah is going to play in this new covenant. He says, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. So where does the Torah go under the new covenant? Does it go out the window, disposed of, dispensed with, throw it away? No. The Torah goes from being something external to being something internal. Where the Torah now, under the old covenant, the Torah was written on tablets of stone, right? The Ten Commandments were written on tablets of stone. Now, Paul the Apostle teaches in Corinthians that the Torah is written on the fleshly tablets of your heart. So the Torah now, it's the same rules, the same laws, the same commandments. They don't change. What changes is where they are. They're no longer outside of you. They're no longer hanging over your head like a weight that, boy, I better watch out. They're going to drop on me if I break them. No, I'm not under the law. People that walk around with that mentality are under the law. If you've got the Torah written on your heart, you can't be under the law. The law's in here. If you're under the law's got to be up there, right? Hanging over you. So, no, we're not under the law, but the law is inside our heart. Now, it's the same commandments. Some people, they think, well, if the law's on your heart, that means you just do whatever your heart tells you. Well, that don't work. I'm sorry. Book of Proverbs says, he that follows his own heart is a fool. It's the commandments written on the heart, the same commandments that we're expected to obey. So, if you believe in Israel's Messiah, you are a part of Israel. You don't replace the Jews, you become joint heirs with the Jewish people. You are a part of Israel, Ephesians 2, Romans 11. And if you are part of the house of Israel, the Israel of God, then that means Israel's blessings are for you as well as for the Jewish people. But also Israel's duties and Torah is for you. You know, I just want to, you know, I'm just going to close in a few minutes here, but I just want to share a little bit with you about my own personal testimony. You know, I became a born-again Christian in 1972, and, you know, after some months, I found a place to fellowship and got tied in with, you know, it's a good Christian group, very enthusiastic. I was young back then, still fairly young, but, you know, I was in my early 20s and got involved with some very enthusiastic Christian group, you know, Pentecostal type of group, and, then my wife and I met there, and we got married, and about 9 months after our marriage, we went to Israel and spent a couple years there all together and studied Hebrew, and, you know, we were involved in evangelism, and it was a wonderful life. You know, my Christian life, 17 years, I was a pork-eating Christian, I'll say. Sorry, but, you know, I didn't, you know, I thought, well, you know, I was taught, well, that stuff's done away. That was just for the Jews. It don't matter anymore. Sabbath, that was just for the Jews. It don't matter anymore. I was taught those things. Okay, you know, I guess they know what they're talking about. They know the Bible better than I do, I thought. And so for 17 years, I just lived, you know, the typical, well, maybe not quite so typical, but, you know, as far as my theology goes, And I had some wonderful experiences, a good relationship with my Heavenly Father. And it was wonderful. But then after 17 years, the more I studied the Bible, the more questions and doubts I would have about the teaching I had been given about the law of God, about Old Testament law. Because every time I'd read through it, I would see, okay, here's a list of commandments, and why do we Christians pick and choose? What's our basis for saying, well, this one you better keep, but that one you can throw away, and that one you can throw, oh, that one's important. And I asked myself, why do we pick and choose, and what's our basis for saying which commandments are still in and which ones are out? I realized there had to be something more, that the law of God, somehow it has to fit into our Christian theology. And how do I reconcile the teaching I've had with what Jesus says to not even think he had come to abolish the Torah? That statement bugged me for a long time. I thought, if he said don't even think it, then how can I think it? And I struggled with it. I wrestled with it for a long time, over a period of months. A lot of intense prayer and intense study. And wondering, you know, just where does it fit? And I prayed and asked God, Lord, you know, show me, reveal to me, give me some revelation here, and show me from the scriptures where the law is really, how's it really supposed to fit in to our theology as New Covenant believers? And finally, God answered my prayer. And so I began to keep the Sabbath. I began to keep the dietary laws, began to live my life, you know, to include these in my worship and lifestyle. And I felt like I was born again. And when I got saved in 1972, I was born again. And it was wonderful. It was a new birth. It was wonderful. It was a genuine new birth. But 17 years later, when I came to this understanding of the Torah, I felt like I had been born again another time. And so I just want to encourage you, if you're a believer, to consider these things. And I want you to let you know, too, that we're not just some fringe group, even though we wear fringes, yeah. But we're not just some fringe group unlike any other group. There are groups like us all over the country, all over the world. You know, this is a growing movement. When we first started keeping Sabbath in 1989, I think it was, I felt like a real oddball, more so than today, because I didn't know anybody any Christians, I mean, I knew Seventh-day Adventists kept Sabbath, but, you know, they had some other theology I couldn't swallow. But now there are groups like ours all over the place, and, you know, there's if you want to know more, we've got some books down at the Outreach Center for sale. We don't sell on Sabbath, so you can't buy them today, but come in during the week. There are more books. You can learn about this. And like I say, I've got some literature on the table back there. So I would just encourage you to look into this, because this is a move of God's Holy Spirit. This isn't something that Dan Botkin started. You know, this is not something that I started. I mean, I started this local congregation, but there are a lot of other congregations similar to ours. And more and more Bible-believing Christians are re-examining the Torah, looking at the Sabbath question, and coming to an understanding. You know, there's a book called Restoration. What's the subtitle to that? Returning the Torah of God to the disciples of Jesus. It's a good book. It summarizes what we're about. And that's published by First Fruits of Zion, which is a big ministry headquartered out in Colorado.